Well, good morning. I'm Mike Case. We haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you're here. This is our third week of the series that we've called Don't, period, then Stop Believing, period. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at what is considered the fastest growing religion that's not really a religion in the United States of America. This idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. Now that's a mouthful, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But before we get to that, I don't know about you, but I like movies. I love movies, actually. I love a good story. I love to think about movies. I love to talk about movies. I love to look for, like, where the gospel is presented in movies, even when they didn't mean to, right? That's part of who I am. And there was a movie that came out about 10 years ago or so that I really liked. And it starred Will Smith, right? And it wasn't Independence Day, although that one's a good one, right? Like, it was The Pursuit of Happyness. You seen it? Anybody seen it? Right? Good movie. It's a movie about a man, Christopher Gardner, who true story, goes from being homeless and a single parent with his son, Jaden Smith, although his name's not Jaden in the movie, but it's his son, Will Smith's son. He's homeless and he goes from being like not having even a place to stay to becoming a stock investor and a broker and building up his wealth into the spot where he is living the American dream. And it's an inspiring movie. It's a heartwarming movie. It's a tragic movie at points, but built in this movie, there's some worldview. There's some thinking about what it looks like to live in. And one of the most famous quotes from the movie is Will Smith, dad, talking to Jaden Smith, although they're not named that. It's Christopher Gardner and his son, Chris Gardner. And he says this to his son. He says, "Don't ever let somebody tell you can't do something. Not even me, all right? You got a dream, you got to protect it. People can't do something themselves, and so they want to tell you that you can't do it. If you want something, go get it. Period." This is an inspiring moment in the movie, right? But this inspiring moment in a movie really is it's a picture of American culture. In the mindset of self-help, the mindset of I can get anything that I can lay my hands on. It's a taste of what we've been talking about these last few weeks and moralistic therapeutic deism. What it's really saying is this: if you want it, go get it. Whatever is going to make you happy. If it's going to make you happy, if it's success, if it's a certain relationship, if it's a certain kind of pleasure, entertainment, get it. Don't let anyone stop you, not even me as a father, right? That's what he says. And these words, even the movie title, it echoes famous words for America, right? "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of..." Wake up a little bit. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? This is what our world teaches us. If you want it, if it will make you happy, go get it. And this is the perspective we've been challenging the last few weeks. The perspective that is reflected in these words that I'm guessing some of us have said. I know that I've said when I'm having a difficult moment, when I'm having a challenge, when things aren't working out my way, or when I want something that's sinful. Who said these words? "But doesn't God want me to be happy?" This, the perspective of moralistic therapeutic deism is a resounding yes when we ask that question. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Yeah! Go get it! Whatever it is. But we're going to see in the scripture there's a different picture presented. Now, I've used this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, a few times. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you probably have an idea forming of what it means because we've defined it. But let me back up and let's just talk about that as a big concept. Here's the guy that kind of coined it. Here's what he wrote about it. He says, "A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition," or I would add, biblical tradition, the biblical faith, "but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism." This is what it's talking about. It's talking about how our faith has morphed, how we've moved away from the core values of Scripture, the key tenets, the truths of Scripture, and we've moved toward a self-help religion. We've moved toward a self-pleasing religion. We've moved toward MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Those words are important. When we talk about moralistic, here's what we mean. Moralistic means we should be good, moral people. Not born-again followers of Jesus Christ, just, you know, good people. Now, last week, our youth director, Matt, he nailed this one. If you didn't hear it, you need to go listen to it. Because he laid out before us this idea that God just wants us to be good. That is such a lie of the enemy. He taught us, according to Scripture, God doesn't want you to be good. He wants you to be cleansed. He wants you to be redeemed. He wants you to be saved. You can't do that on your own. That's one of the key beliefs of our modern age, though, in the moralistic, therapeutic perspective or mindset. And then the next word, therapeutic. This is that the goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents. It's not to worship, adore, and obey the living God. Instead, God wants us to feel good about ourselves and have a high self-esteem. This is not unfamiliar to us, guys. We wrestle with these kind of concepts that's thrown at us and everywhere we turn. And then finally, deism. This is the idea, deism, or even maybe a theism here. But God exists and created the world, but then he kind of just leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. This is what we've been talking about. Now, what does this look like for the average ordinary person? What does this look like for the man or woman who spiritually inclined, but not holding to the gospel, but thinking they have a Christian faith? It's not really the Christian faith, it's this MTD. Here's what it looks like. And you're not going to be able to see the words on these slides, but this is from an artist and a comic guy. He's kind of, Adam Ford is his name. You can find him online, adam4d.com. Here's a comic he drew. You have this person sitting down. They said, well, you know, it's been a while since I've read my Bible. I think I'm going to read my Bible today. And so they grab their Bible, and they open it, and they say, oops, almost forgot my special reading glasses. So they put on their glasses, and what you can't see is on the side of it, it says moralistic, therapeutic, deism. So they put on their glasses, their filter, and they start reading. Now you can't see this, maybe you can up front, but here's what the rest of it says. They open up their Bible, and this is what they read. A God exists. God watches over you. He wants people to be nice to each other. Doesn't that sound good? Goes on. He really wants you to be super happy and get everything you want. He doesn't really require anything of you. He doesn't want to be involved in your life unless you have a problem that you need him to solve. You're a good person. Good people go to heaven. And even if they didn't, it's okay because there's not really even a hell. And it says, LOL. And you know what this person wearing these glasses does? They close their Bible, and they have warm fuzzies surrounding them. They feel so happy and so good. Because the Bible, it's not necessarily the Word of God. It's this self-help book. The Bible isn't really God's authority over their life. It's an encourager. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have everything that I want in my life. That's the picture of moralistic therapeutic deism. And at the heart of it is this question, but doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Happiness is a good thing. This is not a, you should be sad, you should be depressed. Happiness is a good thing. I hope that you find happiness in your life. God gives us good things that bring us happiness. You think about a marriage. There's happiness there. You think about having kids. There's happiness there. You think about success. There's happiness there. Let's be honest. You think about money, right? There's happiness, right? This is not a bad thing to say. You think about good relationships and friendships, comfort, the acceptance of other people. All of these things, they can be good things. But they can also become bad things. What if your goal is to have a happy family? That's a different perspective. You're just saying happiness is found in my family. My happiness is dependent on my family. That's a different thing to say. My happiness is dependent on my spouse or my kids or my success or my level of money or the level of pleasure or the level of comfort. That's a very different thing. See, all these good things can become bad if they don't lead us to a pursuit of the giver of the good thing. See, this is really about, this is about a danger. You think about my kid. If I have a kid that says, "Dad, I want to be happy, and what makes me happy is playing on the edge of a 100-foot cliff." What am I going to say to that? Hey, go have fun. Make sure you tie your shoes tight. There's danger there. "But Dad, it makes me so happy." No. That is dangerous. The same is true about moralist therapeutic views in our spiritual lives. As we pursue things that we think will make us happy, what we're really doing is standing on a cliff of spiritual danger. We're wandering from truth, and we're entering into the land where it is perilous for our soul. That's why we've been talking about it these last few weeks, because these subtle ideas have slipped into our faith and caused us to take our eyes off of Christ and put our eyes on ourselves. See, the big idea today is simply this. I can live in the pursuit of happiness, or I can live in the pursuit of Christ. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I think will become clear. There's a way to live in pursuit of Christ, but there's also a way in this described that's living in pursuit of happiness. And there's a decision we have to make. And there's some markers that we have to look for in our lives that help us determine, what am I living for? Am I living for the pursuit of happiness, or am I living for the pursuit of Christ? Now, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 13, but first verses 1 through 12, it's a big picture of our salvation. Verses 1 through 12, it's an encourager. It's saying, man, you have this great salvation. This is awesome. You are in Christ. Woo! And then he starts to flesh it out and say, but what does it look like to live this life that's in Christ? Start in verse 13 with me. Peter writes, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he says here is, he says, a life in pursuit of Christ lives with their hope fixed on Christ. A life with their pursuit, and living in the pursuit of Christ, it lives with a certain kind of hope. It's a hope that is fixed on Christ. This verse only has one command. There's a few words that describe what we're supposed to do, but it has one command. That command is simple. It says, set your hope in the grace that is to be revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the command. This is a future grace. Now, this is kind of a tough pill to swallow for some people. What Peter is saying is you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we set our hope not on what we're going to get tomorrow when our paycheck comes, not our hope that physically we're going to improve, or that things in our family are going to work out, or that life's going to become more comfortable in the here and now. We set our hope on the grace that is going to be revealed in the end. This is talking about the revelation of Jesus. This is talking about the end grace. This is talking about future grace. This is talking about the full experience of your salvation, the consolidation of all things. This is a future grace. This is orientating our life and our perspective and the way we think and the way we hope, not on, man, I hope I get that job. I hope I get that raise. Man, I can't wait for what happens next in my life. This is so awesome. My hope is fixed on the end, on Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be honest, this idea of fixing our hope in the future is a difficult thing to teach. I wrestle with, what does it look like to explain an intangible thought? Like, fix your hope, set your hope, focus your hope on something on the future. And I come up with a lack of words, but you know what Peter does? He actually describes it for us. He makes my job kind of easy today. He says, if you want to set your hope, fix your hope on Jesus Christ, have that future hope, here's what it looks like, in the here, in the now. He says, preparing your minds for action. This is a description in the text of what it looks like to fix your hope on Christ. It says, preparing your minds for action. Now, some of you have read the older version of the Bible for a long time, and so you know the older version has a different translation. What's it say? Anybody? Gird up. Yeah. That's some good language, right? Girding up, right? This is the idea of someone in the ancient days wearing the robish wear that hangs down low, and then they're gonna run. So if they're gonna run and this thing's waving all about, it's not gonna be very easy. So they take the loose ends and they tie it up so they don't trip up while they're running. But he's not talking about doing this physically, he's talking about preparing your mind, girding up the mind. He's talking about all of the loose ends of your thinking need to be tied up and dealt with. The loose ends of your thinking, what is he talking about? What are the things that distract you? What are the things that draw your attention away from Jesus Christ and toward things of the world? What are the things that you find when you're not thinking about anything else that you're thinking about if you're not thinking about the things of God? These are the things that you have to reconcile in your mind. You need to tie them up so that your mind can be ready and you can be prepared. Not just sit on your hands, but for action. For action, to do whatever God has called you to do. If you want your hope set on the future, your hope set on Christ, you have to deal with the mental side of all the loose ends and all the distractions that come along with the everyday, ordinary life that we live. But then he says, not only this, but be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Being sober-minded is not just a picture of not being intoxicated, although that's in it, right? When you're sober-minded, you don't have an influence in your mind like alcohol. It's clouding your mind, but really what it's talking about is it's talking about not being spiritually dull. Not being spiritually unaware. I think this is a huge challenge for us as believers in our particular time frame where we live. Because being spiritually dull looks a lot like this. You go through your everyday ordinary life. And you're busy at work, and you're busy with family, and you're busy with friends, and you have responsibilities, and you go from A to B, from one thing to the next, and you're dull to the spiritual reality that exists in the here and now. You're dull to the spiritual reality that there is a creator God who made everything, including you. You're dull to the reality that there is a Savior. You know it, but the reality is not sitting on you the way it should be. There is a Savior who died for your sins, who had His hand in creation even, who's helping sustain the entire world, and who loves you. You're dull to the reality that the Spirit of God lives inside of you and leads you and guides you and even now is praying for you. How many of us wasted days trudging through life, completely unaware of the spiritual reality, just missing it, just focusing on us and our life and this and that, forgetting that God is real and He is with us. Be sober-minded. That's how you fix your mind and your hope on Christ. See, the opposite, though, is at war with us. If we're going to pursue Christ, we set our hope, we fix our hope on Christ, but the opposite is a life in pursuit of happiness. It lives with their hope fixed, not on Christ, but on self. This is that definition of being spiritually dull or unaware. What do I got to do next? What do I want to happen next? What do I hope I can get my hands on next? This is the natural, easy way. This is our natural habitat, isn't it? This is asking the question, what will make me feel better today? What will make me happy? This is what leads people to say, you know what? You know what's going to make me happy? If I'm going to drink my feelings away, this is going to make me happy. I don't have to deal with the hard stuff when I do that. This is what leads people to say, I'm going to spend extra hours and extra hours and extra hours at work. I'm going to neglect my family. I'm going to neglect my church. I'm going to neglect the ministry God has called me to so I can make that money. The natural self is the self that has a hope fixed on self. And so this is the kind of hope that leads someone to say, I'm going to sleep with someone outside of marriage. I'm going to watch pornography. I'm gonna do whatever it is that makes me happy. This is a very clear self-focus. To set our hope on Christ is what we're called to. If we're going to pursue Christ instead of happiness, we have to set our hope on Christ. And this is not easy. This is not a passive event. This means to focus on the Lord. This requires effort and intentionality. This requires concentration. And we live in the Twitter, social media, YouTube world that everything is distracting us. And so if we're going to set our mind on the Lord, our hope in the Lord, we have to focus. This is why we talk about reading the scripture. It's never a, hey, you need to read your Bible to be a good Christian. No, what happens when you intentionally spend time in the Word of God? It helps you set your hope on Christ. Well, I would tell you that you should spend time in prayer. When's the last time you took an hour to pray? In this culture, you know what I get? I get it. Like, that's crazy. An hour out of my day? Have you seen my schedule? When was the last time you took some time to watch 2 Netflix shows in a row? When was the last time you watched an entire sporting event? That was nothing. When was the last time you had that kind of intentional focus? Your Lord, on Him. His grace for us and His love for us and allowed Him to remind you what it looks like to have your hope on Him. See, we can live our lives in pursuit of self or in pursuit of Christ, in pursuit of happiness or in pursuit of Christ. And it depends on where we put our hope. But the passage goes on and it gives us another marker that we can differentiate in our life. Am I putting my happiness, is happiness my pursuit or is Christ my pursuit? Look at the next 3 verses, 14 through 16. Peter writes, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Here's the second marker. A life that's lived in pursuit of Christ, it lives out of a transformed holiness. Let me explain that as we go along. It lives out of a transformed holiness. Again, there's a command, a clear command in this passage. The command is, be holy. But this is not a holiness that we live out of our own ability. We talked about that last week. It was made really clear. The scripture is abundantly clear on that. And I imagine your experience in life is clear on that. You can't be good enough. You have not lived one day without sin. I guarantee it. You might think you have. I guarantee you have not lived one day in perfect holiness. I haven't. We're broken. We're sinful. Our nature pulls us this way. So where does this holiness come from? This holiness comes from our encounter with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death and His resurrection. See, when we trust in Jesus, the righteousness of God is credited to our account, just as our sin is credited to Jesus' as He dies for us on the cross. But this is not a mental transaction, church. This is not something to say, oh yeah, I believe that, and then I move on and I do whatever I want. The scripture declares this as an experiential moment in the life and soul of a man or woman. I love the way it happened to Isaiah. I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. There's this moment where Isaiah, this prophet of God, He encounters the living and holy God, and it destroys his world. It rocks him. It turns his life upside down. He is shook up, and he's ruined. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, angels. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called to the other. And here's what he said. He said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And he said, Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah has an encounter with the living God. He doesn't find God to be this gentle old man that reminds us of Santa Claus. He finds God not as this counselor that sits helping him feel happy and good and warm and fuzzy about himself. He finds God in his holiness. That word holy. He finds that God is other. There's me. He says, "Woe is me. I am a man. I am of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I dwell with sinners. But now I'm in front of God Almighty, who is completely separate and pure and perfect in every way imaginable." You get the picture. He just throws up his hands. "Woe is me. I'm ruined. It's over." But in this encounter with God, an angel comes and touches his lips with this coal. In this moment, Isaiah is transformed. He says, "Your sins have been atoned for. Your sins have been covered for." Well, what's true of a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you had an angel fly up to you and touch your lips with a coal? That would be something. I haven't. But you know what's happened to me? This cross. This cross where Jesus came, the perfect, sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. And he looked at me and my sin and my selfishness and my rebelliousness and my heart attitude that says, "I just want to be happy." And so I've turned my back on him, and he took every consequence for my sin. Every spiritual consequence. He took the weight, the consequence, the guilt, and he carried it to the cross, and he paid for it all. He was buried, and he was resurrected. And he called me to trust in that. And the moment when I do, my sins have been atoned. I've been made new. I've been washed clean. I've been changed. This is not a mental belief moment. This is a spiritual, life-changing encounter with the living God. It transforms us. That's why we live in transformed holiness. Transformed holiness. That's what a life that pursues Christ looks like. It lives in transformed holiness. It lives out of a transformed holiness. But what about a life that's pursuing happiness? A life in pursuit of happiness doesn't live in transformed holiness. It lives out of worldly passions. It lives out of worldly passions. See, we're called to be obedient children, children who obey their Father, God the Father. But then he describes the old life, the pre-Christ life, the life that has not been transformed and atoned for, the life that has not been made new. He says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." He's talking about the life lived in the world. He's talking about worldly passions. Your former ignorance, when you used to do what everyone else did, and you thought it was good for you. When you used to chase after all those pleasures of life, when you were full of greed and selfishness and lust, when you did all that stuff and you thought it was good for you. You thought you were drinking crystal clear water, and you were drinking poison. You were ignorant. Not that it was wrong, but of how bad it was for you. See, the life is pursuing happiness. This is what it's pursuing. Those former passions. This idea, in fact, this word, do not be conformed. It's used one other time in the scripture. It's Romans 12. You're familiar with it. Romans 12:2. It's this idea of don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Phillips translation, it puts it like this. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds and your being. See, the world wants to call you back into those old passions. It wants you to live for self. It wants you to live for the pursuit of happiness. But God, He wants to transform you into someone who's holy through the renewal of your mind. This idea of holiness and living in holiness, it sounds a lot like what God called Israel to after He redeemed them out of Egypt. Leviticus, when God starts to give His law, He talks to His people. Leviticus 18, verses 2 through 4, He says, this is what I want you to do. He says to Moses, He says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Here's what He said to Israel. The same exact thing He's saying to us. He's saying, I brought you out of a people, the Egyptians, and they live in those former ignorances. I'm bringing you into a new world, the land of Canaan, right? I'm going to give it to you, but there's all these people, they live in their former ignorances. He says, Israel, and He says, you, believer, Jesus' follower, disciple of Christ, your life is meant to look substantially and dramatically different than the life of your neighbor, than the life of your non-believing family member. Do you have the same pursuits that your neighbor has? Your non-believing neighbor? Do you spend your money the same way they spend their money? Do you spend your time the same way those outside of Christ and your family spend their time? If I were to take your life and hold it up next to the best non-believer's life, would they match? Or would there be a marked difference in you, in your holiness, because you have been redeemed? You've been rescued. See, this life, this pursuit, we've got these choices. Are we going to live in the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of Christ? They center on, am I going to live with my hope fixed on Christ or my hope fixed on myself? Am I going to live out of a transformed holiness or am I going to live out of my worldly passions? And then in the next part of the text, which is kind of a big chunk, He gives us the third marker. Listen to verses 17 through 21. Peter writes, he says, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, the God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here's the last marker. A life lived in pursuit of Christ, it's lived in redeemed awe. It's lived in redeemed awe. It says, and if you call on Him as Father. Now notice, He says, and if. If you call on Him as Father. This is a conditional phrase. This is Peter's way of saying, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trusted in the Savior so that you can call God your Father, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. He says, I want you to consider this. Consider, God is going to judge your life. God's going to judge your life. Now, this is not a judgment of salvation. He's talking to believers. Your salvation is secure. There's nothing that ever will touch that or change that. He's talking to us in the way we live our lives in the here and now, the rest of the life in Christ. There's going to come a day of reckoning. And God's not going to play favorites. He judges impartially. He says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if that's true, then this. Then conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time as exile, knowing that you were ransomed. He says, consider this. You are going to be judged, but consider this. You have been ransomed. See, we live in this redeemed awe because it's recognizing God has done something incredible for me. How am I going to respond to Him? How am I going to respond to Him? This is not a fear of God that's like I'm terrified that He's going to squish me like a bug. And so I'm walking through life with my knees buckling and bending and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm nervous. I better not do anything wrong. This is I'm going to live carefully in everything I do in light of what He has done for me in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the word ransom, it's not the word redeemed, it's the word ransomed. It's referring to this time in the Roman world. There are three kinds of people. There were free men, there were slaves, and there were freed men. See, slavery was a little bit different there. A lot of times, slaves were people who owed a debt, and they became a slave until that debt was paid off. And so they would work for years, and sometimes they would put in extra hours, or sometimes someone would come and pay their debt for them, and they would no longer be a slave, they would become freed. This is what he's talking about. He says, you have been ransomed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So you live in this reverent fear, this redeemed awe. This is the closest thing I can come up to picturing this is when you drive. Think about when you first started driving. When you learn to drive, they teach you what's called defensive driving. And what they try to do is they try to instill in you a healthy fear of the reality that you are driving a death machine. Right? Parents of teenagers about 16, 17, you know what I mean, okay? You got this young, inexperienced person behind the wheel of an instrument that has caused incredible damage for a long time. They've got thousands of pounds and a gas pedal. And horsepower, and inexperience. And so what do you? You teach to drive carefully. Not fearfully, so that you're shaken and you're like, ah! But carefully. Aware that there are major consequences for the way you act behind the wheel. This is similar, kind of almost, to the fear we have to God. We're not behind a wheel. We're standing before God Almighty who judges all impartially according to your conduct. You live your life carefully, recognizing that you will live to give an account to Him. But this is not I'm fearful because He doesn't love me. This is, I know He loves me. I'm secure in His love. I got a taste of this morning. Sitting behind me over here was James Matters. His dad was playing on stage, and they came in, and he's, I don't know if you guys heard it over here, right? He's like, there's Daddy! There's Daddy! There's Daddy! He's thrilled to see his father! Right? That's the kind of heart we have with this reverent awe. We're not afraid He's going to crush us. We can't wait to see Him. But we want every day up until then to be lived in light of what He has done for us. That's the redeemed awe that this passage is picturing for us. But then the opposite is what? Not a life lived in redeemed awe, but it's a life lived in irreverent awareness of God. See, this is where moralistic therapeutic deism comes in again. And what it does is it waters down the reality of who God is. This passage, it refers to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is similar to those worldly passions, those living in your former ignorance. This is saying, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm just going to live my life however I want. And it's futile, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's without weight or purpose. Because when it comes to that moment of judgment, it will not stand. It will not stand. So, what kind of life are you living? Is your life living in redeemed awe, in a reverence to God and who He is? Or is it a life that is kind of casually lived before God? Yeah, He's there, but I can do whatever I want. See, in this passage, the answer is clear. And it becomes even more clear if you look at who is the center of this text. His name is Jesus. Listen again to how this passage speaks about Jesus. It says that you've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. Here's what it says about Jesus. It says He's the perfect Lamb of God. Without blemish, without spot. It says He's pre-existent. He was foreknown. Not only did He exist before all time, but this plan existed before all things. It refers to Him as being incarnate. He came in the flesh. He was manifest in these last times, crucified. Is the precious blood of Christ. Resurrected, raised from the dead, and glorified. God gave Him glory. Jesus is at the center. He's meant to be the center of your life. Which leads us back to the very beginning. You can live in the pursuit of happiness, or you can live with Jesus as a center in the pursuit of Christ. In your notes, if you're following along, I want you to look at your notes just for a minute. In the very end, it says there's two key questions, and I didn't write them out because I don't want you trying to guess where I'm going with this or troubleshoot or whatever you do, right? I want you to sit with these questions right now. I'm going to give you one, and I'm going to give you a minute to think about it, and I even want you to write a few thoughts on your notes, not for me, for you. Then I'll give you the other one, and then we're going to finish. But here's your first key question. Who is the center of my life? This passage makes it clear it's supposed to be Jesus. But it also makes it clear that there's these ignorant passions, and there's these futile ways that lead us astray, and it's all centered on self. Who is the center of my life? Take a minute. Think about it. The next question is this. Where are my faith and hope placed? The tail end of verse 21 says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you find your faith and hope are built around your happiness? The experience of things on earth? Things going your way? Or are they in that future grace, that hope that's awaiting you? Are they in God? Father, God, I pray that blinders would be coming off of our eyes right now. God, I pray that there would be a real sense of self-examination and evaluation in this room, where every one of us can look honestly at where our hope and where our faith are. Every one of us can honestly ask the question, is Jesus the center of my life or am I the center of my life? God, I pray the result would be that as we find even a speck of selfishness, even a drop of this therapeutic mindset about how we interact with You, God, I pray that we would repent from it. We would flee from it. And we would run fully toward Jesus as the one who we want, who we need, who we desire to honor and to worship above all else. God, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.